So many of us have stories of how our parents corrected us or disciplined us when we were little. We joke sometimes about how severe our parents were. I remember when I was little, my dad said that he could just look at my brother and he would straighten up. But for me, he had to figuratively hit me over there with a 2x4 just to get my attention. And then I would listen. I also remember as a child, one time we were sent out to the backyard to rake leaves. We had a wonderful big backyard. We have lots of American elms and walnut trees, but they produced a lot of leaves. And so we were supposed to rake the leaves and so forth, and I was daydreaming, and I wasn't really doing much work. Well, then I saw my dad come around the corner of the house far away, and he was taking off his belt. My eyes became like the Hubble Space Telescope. You know, that belt looked about this long and this wide. So I got right to work. Thankfully, no other correction was needed that day. So how do we correct our children when they make a mistake? When they make a mistake and are crying, do we ever say, well, you don't have anything to cry about now, but I can give you a reason to cry? That would be pretty hard, don't you think? Let's go to Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13 verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So in other words, discipline a child before he forgets what he did and why. But you know, this verse has been misused in the past to justify too severe corporal punishment. Our society views corporal punishment negatively because of the abuse that many suffered in the past. Now, it's true that we have to get the attention of young people in order to teach them. But other ways, like time out or withholding privileges like dessert after dinner or digital time on the iPhone, now that's a real punishment for people. They're probably preferable in our society. Let me give you another story. I disobeyed my mom at home one time, well, many times, but I'm thinking of a particular time. She said, you just wait till your father gets home. Well, my dad, he said, you know, that wasn't right, because it made him out to be the bad guy. He thought mom should correct us right away, because by the time he came home, we had mostly forgotten what we did. So she tried to do that. And you know, I honor both my parents for the love and efforts they made to help me become a better person. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we'll talk about that in a bit. The sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he looked beyond the pain, the suffering. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or educates, or disciplines, and scourges, is the word here, every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? So we see our example in Jesus Christ. He calls us to run with endurance the spiritual race set before us. He doesn't want us to be discouraged and fall back into the sins of the world. When we are corrected by God, he wants us to change for the better. And we must remember that God wants our success. The whole universe, everything was created so that we could have success. He could have a family of children who live happily ever after in peace and harmony in the family of God. He wants us to be overcomers. Now, this passage here in Hebrews 12:6 is translated from the Septuagint. But let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, and we'll see, I think the translation here is directly from the Hebrew. Proverbs 3 and verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, or disciplines, or educates, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So God delights in us, and yes, sometimes he allows hard trials, scourges, figuratively speaking, as it says in the Septuagint, which is quoted there in Hebrews. We all need to be willing and able to accept correction and rebuke without fainting. Nevertheless, we all can carry the impact of too negative and hurtful feedback. So today, I would like to examine two well-known stories in the Bible, but focus on the feedback that God gave and how he gave it to the persons involved. We will look at the feedback God gave to Cain, as well as to the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Our goal will be to see how God gives feedback, with the hope that we can learn how to better give such feedback to our children and grandchildren, and perhaps if we're a supervisor at work, you know, to the people that we supervise. I hope this message will affect us on the emotional level as well as intellectually. You know, brethren, I know that all the sermons that I prepare and give are for someone. So this message is for someone here today, maybe someone on the webcast, maybe even for me, because I'm dealing with a longtime friend who's in the wilderness right now. But he's reaching out to me, and so I'm trying to do actually with him what I am teaching today. So the title, if you want a title, is God's Loving Approach When Sin Tempts Us. God's Loving Approach When Sin Tempts Us. So back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 1. Genesis 4, 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. So Cain's name means acquire or get. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel's name means breath or nothing. Now, who do you suppose had a possibly proud attitude? You know, sometimes we wonder, were these really their names? Or were they sort of named afterwards because of the story and the lessons we're supposed to learn? I mean, I think the simplest understanding is that these were their names. So if your name was acquire or get, you know, that might do something to your attitude and approach to life. And if your name was nothing, literally nothing, that might, you know, give you an inferiority complex or something, you know. So anyway, who do you suppose had the possibly proud attitude? Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What's harder to do? I mean, one could argue that since God had cursed the ground, that Cain had the hard job of tilling the ground and trying to figure out, well, does this seed grow in this type of soil? This is sandy soil, it grows this. Well, this is clay soil, it grows that. I had a lot of failures, you know, a lot of problems. Whereas nothing, I mean, Abel, he's sort of out there just watching the sheep. You know, the sheep sort of, they figure out, okay, we can eat this, we can eat that, we don't eat that. You know, I mean, it seems to be easier to do, to be a shepherd. Now, obviously, you have to protect the sheep from predators. You have to help the sheep to stay out of holes, to break their leg, and, you know, things like that. So both of them were working at needed professions. And both their products had value. So it says, in the process of time, so it wasn't just right away, but process of time, and we have to understand God was teaching them, he was talking with them about various things. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain, or Get, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So different offerings. So over time, we can understand God taught them that they should bring an offering to God, no doubt to give thanks for what they had, and to remember that God is the giver of life and every good and perfect gift. We are in the Christmas season, and, you know, I can assure you that Santa Claus is really not the one who gives every good and perfect gift. God is. God is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. So did God instruct them in the type of offering he wanted? Well, I think we have to understand, yes, God would. And he did instruct them in what he wanted and when he wanted it, just like he does with us. He hasn't left us sort of like, well, I just wonder what God wants. You know, when am I supposed to bring an offering? What am I supposed to do? I think God, he explains this. He helps us understand. So it says here, so Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain just didn't do as he was asked to do. I think that is the understanding that I have of this passage. And you can look various commentaries, and they sort of agree along this point. Cain just didn't do what he was asked to do. Looking back, we can understand the offering of the firstborn of the flock was a type of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Cain may not have had that particular understanding, but I believe God had made clear that he wanted something besides crops of the field. So like I said, the Lord respected Abel, respected breath, respected nothing, and his offering. But he didn't respect Cain. He didn't look with favor on Cain and his offering. So what was Cain's attitude? What was his reaction? He was very angry, and his countenance fell. You could think, I work really hard at getting crops from the ground, and God's asked me to bring an offering, so I brought offering of what I actually worked to produce, whether or not, you know, God had told him, which, again, I really strongly suspect God had said, this is the type of offering I want. But no, he wanted to bring what he had produced. And so he gives some of it to God. He doesn't even get any respect. Was he full of pride? Was Get or acquire full of pride? Did Cain not want to humble himself and ask his nothing brother for an animal? So what was God's response to this mistake by Cain? Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain. Now notice, we don't have any indication that God says, you, whatever, you didn't do what I said. I'm angry with you. What's wrong with you? I mean, he didn't apparently raise his voice. He's not shouting. He's not angry at Cain, although Cain's angry at the whole situation. And you might wonder, well, you know, we have this exchange. How do we get this exchange written down? And I could think, well, probably, you know, God was talking with them, dealing with them, and probably afterwards, when the one who became Jesus went away, maybe Adam and Eve said, Cain, well, what did Yahweh say to you? And I just say, well, he said this. He's still angry. So he sort of, and then people write that down. Oh, that's what happened. So the Lord said, or Yahweh, the one who became Jesus, said to Cain, why are you angry? Notice, God came to him, close to him, to talk with him. And I have to imagine that this wasn't necessarily in front of everybody else. He might have took him to the side. So why are you angry? He's not shouting at him. He's not berating him. But he's asking him, after God comes close to him, he's asking for a bit of self-reflection. Asking for some self-reflection. Why are you angry? In other words, ask yourself, what is the source of your anger? What did you do that led to not being given favor from God? Can you stop and look at yourself a little bit? His countenance, his face fell. He was angry. Why has your face fallen? Why do you look so dejected? God wants Cain, as I said, to do some self-examination, but the passage does not indicate that God was raising his voice or showing contempt for Cain. Barnes notes commentary says, neither anger at his brother because his offering has been accepted, nor vexation in himself because his own has not, is a right feeling in the presence of the just and merciful God who searches the heart. Submission, self-examination, and amendment of what has been wrong in his approach to God alone benefit the occasion. I agree with that. So God then shows forward the way to success. What does he say? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not gain favor? But if you do well. So there's several different understandings, and we'll try to parse this verse a little bit. If you do well, the pulpit commentary, I think, has a good analysis. It says either if you were innocent and sinless, well, that doesn't seem to be fitting the occasion. Or secondly, if you, like Abel, present a right offering in a right spirit, in other words, if you do well, that has the ring of six, you know, of truth. If you, like Abel, present a right offering in a right spirit, if you do well. Or third, if you retrace your steps and amend your offering and intention. Well, that sounds possible as well. So if you do well, shall you not be accepted? In other words, literally, is there not a lifting up? Will not your face, your countenance be lifted up? Will you not find favor? So lifting up of the countenance, the faith, instead of being dejected, you lift up your face and you're bright again. Or will you not be accepted? Your sacrifice will be accepted. And some of the different commentators, or like Calvin says, is there not a lifting up of the burden of guilt if you do the right thing, amend your offering? Is there not forgiveness? Yes. Is there not acceptance with God? Speaker's commentary says that. Is there not bearing away of a blessing? Well, yes. Shall you not receive divine favor? Yes, very. If you do well, you'll be accepted of the sacrifice. And even of the person, if you do well, will you not find favor in the person? By establishing Cain's preeminency as the elder brother, to which reference is clearly made in the concluding clause. That's another idea. So what do we see? We see God comes to Cain first, not angry, not shouting, not, you know, losing his temper. He asks some questions, asking Cain, well, how did this happen? You know, what's the cause of this? And then he shows the way forward like a shepherd. Well, if you do well, if you present a right offering in a right spirit, you'll be lifted back up. You'll find favor. You'll find forgiveness. Everything will be better. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103. Verse 8, very famous passage here. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And that word is hesed, abounding in covenant love, faithful love. God is slow to anger, and he abounds in love. He will not always strive with us. There is an end to his patience, so we can't try to push and try God's patience, nor will he keep his anger forever, but he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. What's the saying is that, you know, we sometimes judge other people by their worst actions, and then we judge ourselves by our best intentions or something like that. Yeah, we tend to sort of excuse ourselves, but, you know, we can be really, you know, angry with other people. No, but God, he's very slow to anger. And we should be slow to anger. This is the kind of approach God wants us to have, abounding in mercy, abounding in love and patience. You know, Galatians 5 in the sermonette was referred to. And I'll just very briefly go there. Galatians 5, you don't have to turn there, but verses 22 and 23 talk about fruits of the Spirit, things that God has. And Galatians 5, 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He receives insults from people all day long. Our people in the English language, they take God's name all the time. Our country and around the world, people are transgressing God's Sabbath and don't think a thing about it. So God is being insulted directly and indirectly all the time. And yet, he still has the sun to rise on many days, sort of gray today, but many days the sun rises on the just and the unjust. He has the rain to fall. You know, he gives people years and years and years to come to an understanding, to see what works, what doesn't work, and to repent. Because he's long-suffering. This is a characteristic of God. And he's kind when he does it. He's good. He's faithful. That's one thing I pray pretty much every morning. I thank God that he is the lawgiver of the universe, and he's faithful. You know, gravity works all the time. Electromagnetism, strong nuclear force, weak nuclear force, they work all the time in mathematically exact ways. Hallelujah! He's faithful. He's the life giver. In him we live and move and have our being. He's faithful. He's gentle. And he exhibits self-control. You look at these fruits of the Spirit. You think, this is what God is. This is what he wants us to be. This is what we need. I look at those and I say, I need that. Oh, I need that. Well, yeah, I really need that. I need them all. This is God's nature, kindness, self-control. Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. God wants us to learn to control ourselves. And that starts at the heart, to have a right heart with God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, better things concerning those whom God has called, people in the church of God, people with the Spirit of God guiding them. Yes, better things. We're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, some people say, I work and I give and I serve. Yes, God remembers. And God is the judge. And in due time, we all will reap if we faint not. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, God sees your efforts, your desire, what you do to try to serve him and serve other people. He sees, he knows, he approves, and we do receive blessings. Now, by contrast, if we go to 1 John chapter 3, getting back to Cain, 1 John chapter 3, we see that Cain's works over time were not good. 1 John chapter 3, and I'll go to verse 12. I'll start verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his, Cain's, works were evil, and his brother's righteous. I can just see Cain. I'm the firstborn. I should be the big one, you know, the leader. And nothing, look, nothing gets respected by God, and I get disrespected. It seemed like over time, Cain's works were evil, and that led him to murder his brother. Back in Genesis 4, so we see how God gave the feedback. He came to Cain. He was in solidarity. I'm here. He's not yelling and screaming at him, but he does ask some questions. You know, why did this come to pass? You know, what did you do? And he says, well, if you do well, if you change your offering and you change your attitude and your approach, you will be accepted. You will find favor. So this is the way forward. But we see, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God wants our success. God wanted Cain to rule over that sin. And you know, I understand from the Hebrew that apparently the imagery is like having a little dog or maybe a cat sort of waiting by the door. And if you open the door, you know, the cat or the dog will come right into your house. That's sort of like what sin is, okay? Now, if I could give a personal example, there's a chocolate chip cookie. And it's, you know, we have in our house, you know, in the kitchen, we have this nice little island, and we have a place where we put our cookies, right? And that cookie wants to get into my mouth, okay, I assure you. And I look at it, I said, you know, it looks good. I know it's going to taste good. I will have quick energy. And then, you know, my little weight monitor is in my brain. It says, well, but don't you know that extra weight you're going to get from that cookie, what's it doing to your knees? What's it doing to your hips? Why don't you go eat some broccoli? So I do have to struggle with the cookie. Now, I'm making a bit light of it, but it's true. Sin lies at the door. And God says, learn to rule over it. You can have a cookie once in a while, but we're not supposed to have sin once in a while. That's a big difference, right? God wanted Cain to be an overcomer. He wants us to be overcomers and to rule over temptation and sin and have that self-control of God. But, you know, God didn't leave Cain alone to face the temptation. He was there for him. So I think two things can be true at the same time. You know, God is saying to Cain, I love you. And I want you to overcome the mistake or fault of sin. Isn't that God, what he tells us? I love you, and I want you to overcome the sin that so easily ensnares us. God loves us now, even as we are struggling with sin or a mistake or a weakness. We can meditate on God's reaction and approach to Cain when Cain was going the wrong way. God is with us. He asks questions. He wants us to examine our attitude and our actions. And he shows us the way forward. He wants us to be successful in overcoming sin and receiving a blessing. Can we all be more like God? Let's look at the second example, the prodigal son, Luke 15. Luke 15. So I'll just, you know, summarize the story. I think you all know it. You have two sons. One son, he's bored. He wants to take his inheritance and go off. And so the father gives him his part of the inheritance. He goes off. He spends it on wine, women, and song, loses everything. and he's feeding pods to pigs, and he's really hungry. He comes to his comes to himself, says, what am I doing? What am I doing? And so he goes back to the Father. He says, verse 18, Luke 15, 18, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He humbled himself. So he arose, and he came to his Father. But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him. We can understand that our Father is looking for each one of us. If we are caught in a sin or a stumble or a mistake, he's watching. He looks at our heart. He sees away far off because he's in heaven and we're on earth. But he sees if we turn and we start to come home. We start to walk toward him. And he rejoices. And does he just say, well, you know, that kid was trouble from the day he was born. Just not going to deal with him. You know, maybe if he comes, you know, I'll just, who knows if he really means what he says. No, the Father sees him a far way off, has compassion, and runs toward him. Runs toward him, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. So this son is repentant. He's humble. And the Father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And this is analogous, a metaphor of righteousness. When we repent, God gives us, he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the very best robe. You look in Revelation, you know, the church will have these robes of righteousness, which is the good works. And that's Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. That's why it's the best robe. And it put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So don't we all want this reaction from our Father in heaven when we repent of mistakes and sins? Don't we all want this reaction even from our spouse, our friends, other people? If we realize, I really made a mistake there, and I'm trying to change. Or do you want people, we don't want people to be yelling at us and telling us how stupid we are, and I told you so. Does that really help? Has that ever really helped when somebody said, you know, I told you so? Never helped me. I don't know, maybe it helped you, but you know what I mean? No, I'm joking, clearly. We want the reaction of, yes, you're coming home. Yes, I'm happy you're changing. Yes, we want that reaction from our Father when we repent of mistakes and sins. And I am convinced that upon sincere, humble repentance, God does spiritually rush to our side with joy. But what about the faithful son? What about the faithful son? So the following part here has particular relevance for young people who've grown up in the church and have not gone off to experience the sins and the depravity of the world. Verse 25, the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, well, what do these things mean? He said to him, your brother has come. Because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Do we also, what is our reaction if we've known someone and they've done a lot of bad things, but they repent? Are we angry when we see them again? Or are we just not, we're not going to have a relationship with them? I mean, again, there's certain caveats. If someone is an alcoholic and has physically abused someone else, then you might have to have a certain distance. I mean, I understand there's certain caveats in certain situations, but we're speaking in general on a spiritual principle. Are we angry? Why are we angry? Is it because we never had a chance to go out and do all the bad things that the other one did? Are we jealous because he did all that bad stuff and we didn't get a chance? I actually heard that from one person who grew up in the church, or I heard of it. It was related to me that that person said, yeah, I grew up in the church. I never had a chance to go out and experience all these things. And it didn't turn out well. That person went out, did these things, realized, ooh, this is bad. Came back. So the reaction of this elder brother is angry, and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out. So again, we're looking at how did God address the situation? How did he do this? The father comes out, comes close to the elder brother. Same sort of thing like he did with Cain. He came to the elder brother, and he said, well, he pleaded with him. He starts talking with him. But the elder brother says, look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, notice it's not this is my brother, this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. It seems like this elder brother thought, this is totally unfair. It's totally unfair. So he goes out, he has all the fun, I'm working all the time, he comes back, and you're happy. And what do I get? Zippity-doo-dah. I'm out working in the fields. I'm still tired and dirty, and I never have any fun. Never have any fun. What did the father say? He said, son, you are always with me. He comes close to the son. He made the effort to come to the son. He said, you are with me. He claims him as his own. You are my son. You're always with me. All that I have is yours. I've given you everything. You have everything that the Father has. And again, spiritually, we're talking about the whole universe, are we not? Is the whole universe enough? He's ready to give us the whole universe. He said, but it was right that we should make merry and be glad. So he shows him the way forward. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Yeah. As I said, the older son, he separated himself from his brother. Didn't want to welcome him back. Didn't want to go and rebuild a loving relationship. It wasn't fair that he hadn't had a party. But the father, once again, he didn't get angry with the older son. He didn't rebuke his hard-heartedness. He goes to him, pleads with him, talks with him kindly, pleads for the older son to be merciful and kind and to rejoice in the other son's repentance. He's saying, in effect, son, I love you. I'm always with you. You are with me. All that I have is yours. You are mine. He claims him. He supports him. And the father's focus is on loving the child first. Then he shepherds the son by showing him the right way forward. That yes, we too should rejoice because the brother who had been dead, he's alive again, had been lost and now is found. At the beginning of chapter 15, we see the tax collectors and sinners. They drew near to Jesus to hear him, because they needed to hear how God felt about them. They would wonder, yeah, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. How does God feel about me? Well, Jesus shows through several stories that God loves the sinner and rejoices in the repentance. Like I said, two things can be true at once. I love you, and I want you to repent of the sin that's destroying your life, destroying your health, destroying your happiness. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And that exaltation, that raising up, not only of our countenance, our face, but raising us up to eternal, glorious spiritual life, that raising up will come in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Yes, all your cares. Are you looking for a job? You're having trouble finding it? You have chronic health difficulties? Whatever your care is, God says, cast it on God, because he cares for you. And he says, also be sober. So it's not just, I cast all my cares on God, therefore I sit back and I'll watch TV now. Well, you know, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's like the cat trying to get into the door. He's like the cookie trying to get into your mouth. He's seeking whom he can devour. Resist him, self-control. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's summarize. We've examined two well-known stories today from the aspect of how God treats us when we are making a mistake and going astray. We saw that God does not leave us alone. He makes the effort to come close to us. And he asks some questions. He wants us to examine our own selves. How did you get this way? What happened? What's the cause? He wants our success in overcoming. And his focus is on loving us, his children, and then on showing us the way forward to success. Let's all try to imitate that godly approach. And how will God act toward his bride, the church of God, when he returns? Will he bring up all our faults again? Let's close with Zephaniah chapter 3. I really like this passage in Zephaniah. How do you remember what Zephaniah is about? Well, Zephaniah, it's a hidden message to a hidden people by a prophet named Hidden about being hidden. That's how you remember that. So Zephaniah, the prophet whose name is Hidden, in chapter 3, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. And it's a time of the end. I'll start in verse 14 just to give some context. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Of course, we understand that could refer to the church of God at the time of the end. Shout, O Israel, you know, the physical nation. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, so the city of Jerusalem at the end time. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, when Christ is in the midst of Jerusalem, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak, because there's a lot of work to do after Jesus returns. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. And what will he do to his chosen bride? He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And that makes me think, wow, the husband, he sings to his wife. I know when I proposed to my wife on the beach in Florida, I sang to you, didn't I? Yeah, I did. And, you know, I would just encourage you husbands, you know, sing from time to time to your wife. First, she'll be shocked and amazed, and then she'll probably like it, you know. This is what Jesus is going to do. He loves his wife. He wants her to be joyful, and he wants her to be secure. He quiets her with his love, and he rejoices over with singing. So may we all meditate on and feel the emotion in how God our Father deals with wayward children and how he so desires our success and joy.